Good morning. I do want to say one other thing about the baptismal service. If you are planning on being baptized in 2 weeks, could you meet with Pastor Kevin up here at the prayer and counseling room right after the service? Just want to nail down some things, make sure you have all our specifics and all our requirements. So if you are planning on getting baptized in 2 weeks, just come up here for a few minutes right after the service. So I appreciate that. Well, as we celebrated resurrection last Sunday, it seemed like a nice transition to move into the book of Acts this Sunday. And so this will kick off our study of the book of Acts. And I've already had three or four people joke with me. So 3 or 4 years we're going to be in the book of Acts. I'm not saying that won't be the case. So that may not be a joke in 2.5 years when we're in chapter 16. But we'll take as long as we need to preach through the Word of God. But there is richness in the book of Acts, and there is much we can learn from it. So as a means of introduction, let me just talk about this. What makes our faith different? What makes our faith in Christ, our Word of God, different from other religious books? Because there are many claims out there of truth. There are many claims out there of religious movements in finding what the truth is and who God is. And so I thought I'd give you some examples of that as we start before we get into the Word. So we'll go back to about the 5th century B.C. And here's, this will play into what I talk about later. This is the Buddha, obviously. And the Buddha was either born in 563 B.C. or 480 B.C. They're not sure. 83 years. Can you imagine that? Like, we're not sure when it happened. 1940 or 2020? I'm not sure. Like, we wouldn't put up with history like that, but let me get to that later. But whenever the Buddha existed, this man, Siddhartha Gautama, he sat beneath a sacred fig tree, and he began to meditate. And according to some tradition, he realized enlightenment in one night. Some said it was 3 days. Some say it's 45 days. But whenever that happened, it says that his mind was purified by concentration. And it said that he acquired the three knowledges. The three knowledges are, one, the knowledge of past lives and of the past lives of all beings. You know, they teach reincarnation. Also, the knowledge of the laws of karma. And then third, the knowledge that he was free of all obstacles and released from all earthly attachments. He became the Buddha, and he taught his followers the same. Well, in about 610 AD, we had another experience. A man named Muhammad had a so-called revelation in 610, during which he was on a mountain, and he says he was visited by the angel Gabriel, who revealed to him the beginnings of what later would become the Quran. And the event took place in a cave near Mecca. And then the initial revelation was followed by a second, where Muhammad says he heard a voice from heaven saying, "O Muhammad, you are the apostle of Allah," and he became the prophet. And proponents of Islam still follow him today. A little more recent, in a grove in New York, Manchester, New York, in the early 1820s to be exact, Joseph Smith experienced what he calls the first vision, or the grove experience, in which he says he got instruction from God the Father and Jesus Christ. He later claimed an angelic encounter that led him to some golden plates that allegedly became the Book of Mormon. He gathered a following, and the Church of Latter-day Saints is currently the largest cult in America. So, when we ask about truth, why, again, is the Christian faith different? How can we claim that what we believe is true while Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, or any other number of false teachers are wrong? Well, I would argue that the book of Acts is essential to answering that question and when we look at this. So, when we study the book of Acts, let's talk about this a little bit. It's come with many titles. It's been called Acts. It's been called the Acts, I guess, like the Ohio State University. It's been called the Acts of the Apostles. It's been called the Acts of all the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Apostles. Interestingly enough, it's most likely that this second volume of Luke originally probably had no separate title at all. And the Acts of the Apostles isn't altogether accurate. It's more like the Acts of Peter and Paul. I mean, John is present and James' death is recorded, but we don't hear anything about their ministries. And one commentator said it could be called certain acts of certain apostles. J. Vernon McGee suggested this. I love this. The Lord Jesus Christ at work by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. A little wordy, but I think it sums it up pretty well. But whatever the title, Acts is unique among the books of the New Testament. And it's indispensable in understanding history, doctrine, and practice in the early church. The Gospels present four accounts of the story of Jesus, but Acts provides the only account of the beginning and early expansion of the Christian church. And it's our chief source of information concerning that period. So without Acts, we would be almost in total darkness concerning what the early church looked like. And considering we want our church to look as much like Jesus designed the church to look like, Acts is very valuable to us. So let me open this in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our background. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for a faith that is not based on visions and individual experiences, but that one that is based in real events and real people, in public execution of miracles and preaching and prophecy and fulfilled prophecy and things that cannot be denied. I pray that this would strengthen our faith as we look at your perfect and inerrant word and the people that you use to produce it to your glory and to the benefit of your church. May you get all the glory for what we do here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we got to do a little teaching this morning to set up the study of this book, and then we'll look at the first few verses. But here are the questions you always want to answer as you get to a book. You want context, right? No matter what you're studying, you need context. As Mike opened Isaiah this morning, he wants to give you context. Who's the king? What's going on? Who are the foreign entities? What's Isaiah talking about? Well, we got to do the same thing here. So when I say who, both who wrote it, and who did he write it to? When did he write it? Where did he write it? What is it about? And why did he write? We want to try to answer those essential questions. And obviously, we'll circle back around as we go through. But we know our author is Dr. Luke. As I said in the title, we are paging Dr. Luke this morning. Notice that Luke and Acts make up 27% of the New Testament. Luke is actually the most prolific writer in the New Testament. He wrote 5,500 words more than Paul wrote in those 13 letters. Now, if you give Hebrews to Paul, Paul inches ahead. So maybe, in my opinion, there we go. But maybe Luke had something to do with that one too, so maybe we'll split that one down the middle. His vocabulary is the largest of any New Testament writer, even better than a lot of the secular writers of the era. And 90% of his language is also found in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In other words, Luke knew the scriptures well. He's a gifted storyteller. Think of some of the stories that we'll get to encounter in coming months. Peter's escape from prison in chapter 12, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, Eutychus's fall from the window in chapter 20, and the shipwreck in chapter 27. But what do we know about Luke? What do we really know about this? Remember when we talked about Peter, we have tons of information about Peter. Peter's all over the Gospels. We get a lot of information about him. Not so much with Luke. He's mentioned three times explicitly in the New Testament. Colossians 4:14, we find out that Luke is a physician. This is the Dr. Luke idea, and Paul mentions him as the beloved physician. 2 Timothy 4:11, in Paul's last days there in the Mamertine prison in Rome, he says, only Luke is with me. And then in Philemon 24, Luke is listed with several other men, including Mark, as a fellow worker in the gospel. So what do we know about him? We know he was an associate of Paul. He was with him when Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy were written. Those were all periods of imprisonment for Paul, so that tells you a little bit about Luke's loyalty to Paul. Finally, he was a physician, which would indicate a person of some education and social standing. He was a historian with an eye for detail. We will see that as we move forward. A good guess is that he was a Gentile, which makes him awfully unique in writing scripture. Judging from the quality of his Greek, that tells us a lot. It's sometimes been suggested that he may have been a freedman, a once slave, since physicians were often drawn from the slave class. Because if you were a Roman and you took prisoners of war, it made a lot of sense to take the best and the brightest of the people that you took, and a personal physician would have been very useful for your household. So there were many physicians that became that were slaves. The name Luke was a common name among slaves. And from the time of Jerome on, there was a tradition that he came from Antioch, which is where the first Christians were called Christians anyway. There are three sections in Acts, and we'll talk about these when we get there. It'll be way down the line, in which the author suddenly morphs into first-person plural pronouns. In other words, he goes from they to we. And so what does that tell us? Well, whoever's writing this was with the people that are going through the experiences in the book. And so we have three we sections in Paul's travels, and that indicates that Luke was with Paul during those times. There are 77 we's in the book of Acts. It's sometimes conjectured that Luke was the brother of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that that has renown in the gospel. I kind of think that makes a lot of sense. He may have been among the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus in John chapter 12. There's even a contention that he may have been the other disciple that's with Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. But all that is just conjecture. Who is Luke writing to? Well, specifically, we'll see this when we get to our text, the book is addressed to a man named Theophilus. Very possibly, Luke dedicated this book to Theophilus in the confidence that Theophilus would publish it more widely. In other words, he would be a benefactor, very common in that day. But it's clear that Luke intended this to go to a wider audience than just Theophilus. We think Theophilus may have been a Roman official because in Luke's gospel introduction, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Perhaps, again, he's Luke's benefactor. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit intended the book to be for all believers. That's why we're reading it today. That is interested in the spread of Christianity for the first 30 or 35 years. And again, it's a two-volume work. It's Luke-Acts. That's often how it's put together. Much wider readership than just Theophilus. Well, when was it written? I want to spend some time here because this is important, especially when we look at these New Testament documents. Most liberal scholarship pushes the composition of the Gospels late. And by implication, that would push Acts late as well, into the late first century. Why? Well, there's really one large reason why that's the case. Because in the Gospels, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. And because someone rejects the idea of prophecy being possible, he must have written it after the fact and they retrofitted it. Same way that they talk about Isaiah, those late chapters in Isaiah must have been written late, because how could Isaiah possibly know Cyrus's name 150 years before Cyrus comes on the scene? Well, the Holy Spirit's smart about that, and he can talk through his prophets in that way. But I submit that we can know with relative certainty when Luke and when Acts were written. All right, so let me drop into a New Testament timeline here, and we're going to start with Paul's third missionary journey. Paul's third missionary journey, Acts 18 to 21. So that's well into the narrative that we'll be talking about in this study. I would date that from 53 to 57 AD. Of course, when he comes back from that missionary journey, he goes back to Jerusalem and he is arrested and he's put on trial. That's Acts 21:26 to Acts 24:22. Okay, May 29 to June 9. 57 AD. You say, how could you know possibly those dates? Well, because he references the days of purification, and we can trace that back to the Jewish calendar. So we know exactly when that happened. Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea Maritima up on the coast in Israel from 57 to 59 AD. That's in Acts 24:27, which says, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So we find out that Paul is sent to Caesarea. Remember, he has all these trials, and nobody finds anything wrong with him. You know, they basically say, you know you could get out of jail, right? And he says, no, but I'm going to invoke my citizenship so that I can get to Rome and I can get in front of Caesar. Hey, he follows that with other trials. But what I want you to do is focus on that time of Paul's imprisonment from 57 to 59. When Paul was in prison in Caesarea Maritima, it was not the dark dungeon of 2 Timothy. He is pretty much under house arrest or house protection, and he can have visitors come and go. It will be the same thing when he gets to Rome, which I'll reference in a little bit. And so Luke can come and go while Paul awaits trial. I think Luke does all his research during those 2 years. I think he travels up and down the countryside, and I'll show you his intro to his gospel in a second to show you what supports that. But during those 2 years, Luke goes around and he interviews people. Why? Because he's a historian. Because he wasn't there. He wasn't an eyewitness. Even Paul wasn't an eyewitness to these events. And what do you need to verify a historical record? You need eyewitnesses. At that time in history, there are many people he can go and talk to, and I think that's exactly what he does. So think of the unique aspects of Luke's gospel, particularly in the opening chapters. Think of these things that are included in Luke's gospel. We get the whole story of Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. We get the entire intimate story with Mary and Joseph, Gabriel's visit to Mary, Mary's visit to Elizabeth, Mary's Magnificat, the prayer that she prays after she finds out that she's carrying the Christ child, Zacharias' prophecy about his son and the Christ, the shepherds that come to worship Christ the night he was born. Who was in the room when the shepherds came to worship Christ? Mary and Joseph. And we know Joseph is dead at that point. Jesus presented at the temple with Simeon and Anna as a baby. Jesus at the temple at age 12. Who do you think Luke talked to? Luke talked to Mary. Luke talked to Mary. Well, how did he find Mary? Well, we know where Mary was because there were explicit instructions given from the cross when Jesus looked at John and said, "Behold your mother, behold your son, take care of her." What did John do? He did what his Savior commanded him to do. We know John was in Jerusalem for many of the early years in the church. We'll see him pop up in the early part of Acts, and I think during that time, he took care of Mary, and one of the main people that Luke interviewed was Mary. Of course, he interviewed the other apostles as well as he went through that, and he did his research. The whole reason why Luke is writing is because Paul wants a gospel targeted at a Gentile audience. But he can't do that without eyewitness accounts. And that's what he sets Luke about doing when he writes his gospel. Okay? Here's more timeline. Luke finishes his research. They go to Rome. Paul goes to Rome from Acts 27, Acts 28. Remember the shipwrecks? Remember the viper coming out of the fire? It is quite the journey that takes months to get him to Rome. But then we find him in Rome. The last two verses of Acts, very important to understanding this, says Acts 28, 30 and 31, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So he's imprisoned. He's under house arrest. He talks about converting the guards in his epistles, right? In Philippians, he talks about sharing the gospel with the guards. He's there, but he can talk to anybody who comes. So Paul's in here converting Roman guards, Roman centurions to Christ, but people are coming to visit. And I think it's during this time, during these 2 years, that Luke takes the opportunity to compose Acts. Luke is done. That part is done, 57 to 59, from 60 to 62. He writes the book of Acts. He interviews Paul. It's likely that Peter was also in Rome during this time. And so Luke would have interviewed Peter and gotten confirmation from the gospel he wrote earlier because he needs Peter to sign off on Luke to make sure that it can be distributed as gospel truth. And Peter signs off on that as well. So here's the case for 61 and 62. Number one, the seemingly abrupt ending of the book of Acts. We just read it. He was in his own hired house and he taught about the kingdom of God and everybody came to him. Paul's still in prison at the end of the book. If he had been released, Luke would have mentioned that, don't you think? Also, the end of Acts reflects a friendly attitude on part of the Roman officials toward Paul and Christianity. The Neronian persecution doesn't begin until 64. So Paul is in Rome under the imprisonment or under the authority of the Roman emperor, and he's free to take visitors wherever he wants. The heavy persecution hasn't started. This isn't the 2 Timothy imprisonment. This is the first imprisonment. And it would be hard to explain how friendly it is in Rome if this happened after AD 64. Number three, Paul's death is not included. Paul dies in 68, and it's not written here. Don't you think a book so concerned with the life and ministry of Paul would have listed his death? It's not listed. And then the other incident there as well, the fall of Jerusalem in 70, is not mentioned. And again, it would be hard to imagine Luke, the historian, writing a story after the destruction of Jerusalem that didn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem. Right? So there is great evidence that early 60s is the composition time for both Luke and Acts. Where was it written from? I just told you, it's Rome. He writes from Rome during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, 60 to 62 AD. That's Acts 28, 30 and 31. So put Acts in Luke, or in Acts 28, 30 to 31. That is when it was written. All right. Why is it important? Why is this book important? Because Acts is an essential bridge in our understanding of the church. And I think this is a good way to think about it. The Gospels anticipate the church. The church hasn't come yet. Christ says in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. But that's all we get. We don't get any development of the church. We just say that the church is going to stand. The epistles presuppose the church. In other words, by the time we get to the epistles, the church is in full swing. So think about that. If we had the Gospels that just have two mentions of the word church, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, neither of which is developmental in terms of what the church is, and then we picked up the epistles, and they're talking about what to do in your churches, we would be in the dark about how this all happened. That's where Acts fills this thing. It provides an all-important bridge between the Gospels and the epistles. In the Gospels, the church is present only as a prediction made by Jesus. In the epistles, the church is an accomplished fact. And so now it's from Acts that we get the needed information that we have on how the church grew, how the church spread, how the church developed. There are also purposes to Luke writing Acts. Number one, I think he has an apologetic purpose. Not to say he's sorry, but to defend the faith. To defend Christianity against the charge that it was a danger to the Roman Empire or that Christians were liable to be disloyal and or seditious. We talked about a little bit about this with 1 Peter. What's Peter telling the Christians to do? Submit to all authority. Represent your Savior. All these things about how to do those things. So in Acts, wherever Paul goes in the Roman world, it's very interesting, he usually gets in the good graces of the Gentile authorities. Remember, the Jewish opponents are the ones that are trying to shut down his ministry, and they're usually unsuccessful. At Corinth, he goes to Gallio, and Gallio refuses to listen to the Jewish opposition. Felix and Festus find no basis in the charges against Paul. Even Herod Agrippa II is convinced of his innocence. And the closing verses of chapter 26 show complete agreement with Festus, with Agrippa, with Bernice, with all the people that he stands in front of. And so it is a defense to say, look, these are pagan officials who found no fault in Paul's ministry. Number two, it's for vindication related to Paul. It vindicates the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship. And Luke often does this by demonstrating the similarities between Peter and Paul. Remember, one of the targets on Paul's back is the idea of him claiming to be an apostle. And so in Galatia, they accuse him of being a second-tier apostle. In Corinth, they accuse him of being a counterfeit apostle. In Thessalonica, they accuse him of being a selfish apostle. And what does Luke do but vindicate the apostleship of Paul? Here's how it happened, and here's what he did. And Peter, in chapter 3, heals a lame man. Paul does in chapter 14. Peter's shadow allegedly had healing power in chapter 5. Paul's handkerchief has the same thing in chapter 19. Peter exorcises demons in chapter 5. Paul casts out demons in chapter 20. What's the point? Paul does apostolic things. Paul does things that only apostles have the power to do. Number three, it's doctrinal, to introduce the doctrine of the local church. Right, and let me just say again, many of you heard me say it before, I'm a local church kind of guy. You should be a local church kind of guy and girl as well, okay? Because that's how God accomplishes his will in the church. I say this all the time. We have a universal church, right? We have brothers and sisters in China and in Africa and all over the world, but we don't know them. As Marshall talked about this morning, we'll worship around the throne with them one day. But we don't interact, we don't do church with them. Where do we do church? We do it right here. Where are the gifts of the Spirit on display? Right here in the local church. Where do we pray for one another? Right here. Where do we worship together? Right here. Where do we preach the word? Right here. Right? So it's all about the doctrine of the local church, this unique entity, this organism that God has created, by the way, which he died for, which is his bride. I think it's a big deal. And so did Paul, and so does Luke, and so did Peter. But what is the doctrine of the local church? It's an assembly of baptized believers gathered together for worship, preaching, teaching, fellowship, and the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's what we do. Okay, number two, it's an organized body carrying out its own business. It's not this hierarchical structure. It's an independent entity. The church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the church in Corinth. That's what we see. It's a ministering body sending out missionaries. We raise up missionaries for ourselves. We send them out. And it's an independent body working with other bodies of like faith. So churches may come together at different times, but they operate independently. Number four, it's a purpose of exhortation, to encourage believers to carry on with the commission that Jesus gives the disciples in Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that idea of taking the gospel to the remotest part of the earth was a foreign concept in Acts 1:8. There's no way they thought, all right, we're going to take this thing to Asia and Africa and all over the world. They didn't know that. But from start to finish, the thrust of Acts is missionary. Go share the gospel. When you preach the gospel, people come to Christ. That's the means by which God saves people. So let's get to our text. Hey, we're only, what, 30 minutes in before we get to our text? But let me just read the first three verses. Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." All right, let's take a look at that. The first account I composed, Theophilus. First of all, Theophilus, meaning lover of God or loved by God. I believe Theophilus was an actual person, perhaps a patron or benefactor, as I mentioned earlier. And then the first account I composed, that's the Gospel of Luke. And the connection is plain to see. There's really no dispute that the same person wrote Luke and Acts. Even among secular scholarship, the Greek matches up, the vocabulary matches up, the introduction is the same, both are addressed to Theophilus. So let's go back to that first account, because I think in Luke's introduction to his gospel, it tells us what he's trying to accomplish. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile account of the things accomplished among us." What are we talking about? He's talking about Matthew. He's talking about that. "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So it's here that we begin to answer the question that I posed at the beginning. How is Christianity different from other religions? What's encompassed in Luke's introduction here to his gospel? The history of the Christian faith, and listen to this, the history of the Christian faith is utterly falsifiable. Luke basically lays out his documents on the table and says, investigate it for yourselves. It's meant to be that. It's not a mystical experience in a cave by himself. Trust me, God came to me and said this. No, this happened publicly. This happened openly. That's the idea. The Christian faith is utterly falsifiable. It's laid bare for all to see, to scrutinize, to investigate. And the authors of the scripture are inviting you to do just that. We understand that it's God who saves us by grace alone. We understand that we come to Christ through faith alone. And so why? So that none of us can boast in our righteousness. But at the same time, God does not force us to disavow our rational mind and take a leap of faith into some complete unknowability. It's not as if we're on the edge of the cliff and there's just an abyss and we go, well, I hope there's a net down there to catch me. I'll just throw myself into the darkness. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is, come see what Jesus did. Come see the empty tomb. Come see the apostles who changed their lives for this faith. He introduced his gospel through real people in real events in real time. And not only that, he did it openly, publicly, and explicitly so that one who pursues the truth will no doubt find it. What does Paul say in Romans 1? You should be able to go outside and look around at creation and go, all right, this didn't just happen by coincidence. There's a master designer here. Same kind of principle here. This happened in real public exhibitions. Remember when they arrest Jesus and he says, I've not done anything privately. Oh, why are you arresting me? Everything I've done has been out in the open. And so Acts is integral to that position because Luke reports on events that actually occurred and could be easily investigated and falsified if someone wanted to go and verify these stories. What's the content of his gospel and his writings? Well, we see that in the next part of Acts. About all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. Notice it's about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What does that tell us? That Christ's work is ongoing. That there's still Christ's teaching going on. It's one of the assertions made in Acts that the church is being built by the apostles and those who followed after them in faith, and it's still ongoing today. If you are in a local church today, you are still part of this ongoing story and narrative of redemption that started in the church back in Acts. And the ascension marks the close of book one, Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, until the day when he was taken up to heaven. 2b says, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So this is speaking to the period of instruction. This transition period, these 40 days when Christ was on the earth after the resurrection. It's when Jesus totally completed his earthly ministry. And in Acts, it was the time when Jesus prepared the apostles for their ministry. Turn back one page to Luke chapter 24. Well, not one page. One gospel in one page. And notice this concluding section here, right before the ascension in Luke 24, really lays out an outline for the book of Acts. It lays out the sermons that Peter's going to preach in coming chapters. But Luke 24, 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Remember we talked about last week the road to Emmaus, what he did for those disciples? This is the content of Jesus' teaching during those 40 days. How did Jesus teach to the disciples? With the Word of God. He opened the scriptures and illuminated their understanding to all those prophecies. The Psalm 16, the Psalm 22, the Isaiah 53, numerous other things that pointed to Christ. That's how he taught them. So number one, all this was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. So the Christ had to suffer. Peter will talk about that in chapter 2. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's Acts in motion right there. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. We will see that spirit fall in Acts chapter 2 as well. Again, these are the themes of the first chapters of Acts. The waiting in Jerusalem until they're clothed with the power of the Spirit. The preaching to all nations beginning with Jerusalem. And the fulfillment of the scriptures and the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Which is, again, the central topic of the sermons we'll see early in the book. Verse 3 says, To these eyewitnesses, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Remember, we talked about that last week, the three words that define our faith is he is risen. That we have a risen Savior. Well, that let's back it up and talk about it from a rational perspective. That's a ridiculous claim, is it not? We serve a God who was in the grave and was dead and is now alive. What are you talking about? I've never seen that happen before. But Luke says he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. That Greek word is tekmerios. It's used only here in the New Testament. It's a technical term from logic studies. It means that from which something is surely and plainly known, an indubitable evidence of proof. Why are convincing proofs necessary? Because, as we established last week, this faith is built on the foundation of a resurrection from the dead. And because those that lived in Jerusalem, those who lived in and around Jerusalem, those thousands of diaspora Jews who had flooded into Jerusalem for the Passover, they were there, they heard, if not seen themselves. Remember when Jesus questions the disciples on the road to Emmaus and they go, "Have you been living under a rock? Have you not heard what's going on in Jerusalem the last few days?" They know that the Nazarene was tried, beaten, and crucified at Golgotha. They know that Jesus had been nailed to a Roman cross, and we've talked about this before, that's an inescapable death sentence. They knew what his unfortunate fate was, and now his disciples are boldly preaching that he's alive. You mean the guy they nailed to the cross? You mean the cross that nobody gets out of? The cross that makes sure that that person is dead, and now they say he's alive? To claim that a man who was on a cross Friday was alive on Sunday is utterly ridiculous, unless it's true. As we talked about last Resurrection Day, if this claim was merely a fairy tale or a legend, or if a body could be produced disproving the resurrection, this faith would have collapsed in its infancy, but it did not. Praise God, it most certainly did not. The gospel went forth not because it was a convincing yarn, but because it was the God's honest truth. Christ rose from the grave, and his word records it from the mouths of those who were there to see it, and those that read it could have gone and investigated it for themselves. What do we see in Luke 24, 39? "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Just a couple verses later, he sits down and eats a fish dinner with his disciples. Resurrection makes one hungry. 1 John 1:1 says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." This is not some spiritual epiphany. This is a physical resurrection. We touched him. We heard him. We saw him. John 20:27, probably most famously with Thomas. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" And do you remember Thomas's response in the next verse? "My Lord and my God." But one might say, how can we trust the story of the apostles? Maybe they were all in on it. Maybe they're all part of this conspiracy. Well, they were so in on it that every one of them laid down their lives for the proclamation of the gospel. And as we'll see with Peter in chapter 2, these men were radically transformed into bold preachers and tireless missionaries. Why? Because the resurrection was true. Because their master taught them these things. Because they knew the truth and it changed their lives. And they took that truth all around the world. Second half of verse 3. "Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Of course, 40 days is rich with biblical associations. Moses was on Sinai receiving the law for 40 days. Elijah was on that same mountain for 40 days. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, 40 days. What's the common thread in all those? It was all a time of preparation for what was to come. And so for 40 days, the risen Jesus prepares his followers for their ministry. And he taught them the things concerning the kingdom of God. What had Jesus told them back at the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the kingdom. The kingdom is what we're worried about, and he teaches them the things concerning the kingdom of God. I could go off on quite a tangent on the kingdom right now. We'll save that for verse 6. Interesting enough, the word kingdom only occurs 5 more times in this book, but it literally begins and ends the book. It's central to the core message. Jesus taught them concerning the kingdom in verse 3, and it ends in chapter 28, 31 with Paul preaching the kingdom of God. This is about the kingdom coming. And we get the record of these appearances that Luke references in chapter 3 from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, Scripture describes 10 appearances over the 40 days. I don't think that encompasses all 10, but we get 10 listed. But Paul lists several specifically. 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, "And that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter. The disciples from the road to Emmaus confirm that in Luke 24, 33 to 35. then to the 12. That's the John 20, 19 through 29 appearance. That's the appearance without Thomas and probably the appearance with Thomas. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. That's the Matthew 28 appearance. That's the Great Commission appearance that occurs up in Galilee. Most of whom remain until now. Oh, let me back it up. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. 500, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What's Paul insinuating there? You want to hear more about it? There's plenty of them back down there that can tell you about it. Go find them. Talk to them. Then he appeared to James. That's not listed in Scripture, but we know he appeared to James from Paul. And next time we see James, he's heading up the church in Jerusalem. Something dramatic happened in the life of James, the half-brother of Christ. And then to all the apostles. That's Luke 24. That's the ascension that we're going to see in the next couple verses in Acts as well. And then one other thing before we move on from Corinthians. Paul says this, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And that addresses an important question. If Paul was never with Jesus during his ministry or with the apostles at any time, where did he get his theology and his claim to apostleship from? Which, by the way, was confirmed. We better not start that again. Hold still. Oh. I don't have to move from the mic if we need to turn it off. That was confirmed by Peter and the other apostles. And Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians. He says in chapter 2, 11 and 12, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught by it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ told me this gospel." Then in verse 15, "But when God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia." This is one of the amazing things in a study of Acts. We get to weave in the epistles to the book of Acts because it happens in real time. It really is a picture of the New Testament. But let me go back to that gospel introduction and look at how he describes it. An account of the things accomplished. One might say, Luke is not an apostle. How can we trust his account? But he tells us right here, it's an account of the things accomplished among us. He talks about eyewitnesses. The word there for eyewitnesses is literally those who saw. Autos optonomai, those who saw. He says it was, "I have investigated everything carefully." It literally means to follow near. It means to get near to the people that knew it, the eyewitnesses, and to follow near to them. And then he says, "that you may know the exact truth." The Greek word is asphaleia. It's undoubted truth. It was used to describe prison doors that were locked and you couldn't get out. It is secure. It is founded in fact. And Luke delivers on his promise in this introduction. I'm on the home stretch, so just bear with me. But if I wanted to fudge details, if I wanted to convince you of a story that was not true, details are my enemy. Facts are not my friends if I'm trying to pull the wool over your eyes. But think of the timestamps that we see in Luke's gospel. He says in 1:5, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." Even more in chapter 2, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And then how about this example in chapter 3? "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." Well, there's some time markers and people there, aren't there? Hey, that is as specific as you can get. I mean, there's guys in that list that have no impact on the gospel, but he mentioned them anyway to strengthen the historical record. Think of the name drops. A priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Luke 1:39 tells us they lived in the hill country of Judah. You can go find where they lived. Chapter 8, Mary, who was called Magdalene, with whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, Mary's hometown and her circumstances. Joanna's husband, who would have been pretty well known if he grew up in the household of Herod. And then finally in chapter 19, Zacchaeus.
And I know that makes you want to sing that little song, being a wee little man. But Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Think about this. Zacchaeus, named the tax collector in the well-traveled city of Jericho. If you went to Jerusalem, you went through Jericho, and you probably encountered Zacchaeus, and you probably had to drop some coins in his coffer. Luke 19:8 says, "Behold, Lord," this is Zacchaeus speaking, "half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." How big a deal would this have been in Jericho? Do you think the residents of Jericho would remember the time that the crooked tax collector who had taken advantage of them for years suddenly gave away his belongings to the poor and paid back all the people he had defrauded? When Ebenezer Scrooge became Santa Claus, do you think they remembered that story? And when you go find little Zacchaeus and you ask him about it, all he can talk about is Jesus. That, go talk to him. Go find Zacchaeus. That's what Luke is saying. How about Acts chapter 9? "Now as Peter was traveling through all these regions, he came also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon," that's the whole coastal plain, "saw him, and they turned to the Lord. 'Go to Lydda, find Aeneas, travel up and down the plain of Sharon, and ask them what happened.'" In Acts 10, he goes to Caesarea to a man named Cornelius, who was a centurion of the Italian cohort. Not a nameless and faceless soldier, the general of the Italian cohort in the capital city of the empire, as far as Rome was concerned. And before that, Peter stayed at a man named Simon's house, who was a tanner in Joppa, whose house was on the coast. Go find Simon. Go to Joppa. Go to Caesarea. Investigate these things. Acts is a case study for solid historical documentation. This is kind of a subway map of Paul's missionary journeys. Think about how extensive this is. Paul, and let's be honest, when he travels, Paul didn't simply see the sights. He wasn't there to take pictures and write a journal. In all of these cities he goes to, there are disputations, there are arrests, there are riots, there are exorcisms, there are miracles, there are attempted stonings of Paul. Think of all those stories, and here's Paul's travel itinerary. There are 24 cities listed there, and many of those he went to more than once. So you could, when Luke says there was a riot in this city, the synagogue went crazy in this city, in Ephesus, the silversmiths came down from Artemis's temple and tried to throw us in prison and tried to execute us and tried to run us out of town. Those are details, and those are locations. And those are dates, and those things are there. If Luke is trying to cover his tracks and obscure facts, he's doing a horrible job of it. Our faith is a public faith, a historical faith, and as a result, an altogether trustworthy faith. We believe in faith, but our faith stands firm under the microscope of history. We don't believe because archaeology proves things and history proves things. We believe because this is the Word of God, but boy, history backs us up at every turn. It's not a jump into the darkness. It's a faith that's being invited to be studied and investigated. Look for yourself. Even the empty tomb, what did the angel say to the women? Come inside and look. Look where he was laying. Not, trust me, he's not in here. Trust me, he's not here, he's risen. No, come and take a look. Look at the grave clothes. Look at the empty tomb. That's what we're all invited to do. So in closing, this book forms the connecting link between the fourfold record of the ministry of Jesus, the Gospels, and the other documents of the New Testament, which interpret the significance and results of his life and work to the world at large through the church. So without Acts, we would be lost as to what the early church looked like. In his intro to the New Testament, Edmund Hybert calls it one of the most important and influential books of all time. It's a window into the most vital period in church history, and it has so much to teach us 2,000 years later. So let's be open to what we see next week as we watch Christ ascend to heaven. Let's pray. Father, your word is perfect because you have inspired it through your Spirit, through your apostles, through your chosen servants. And as Luke said, these are eyewitnesses. These are facts that stand up to the scrutiny of history. They are indisputable proofs of your action in the world, your incursion into creation through your Son, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. died on a cross, rose again the third day, conquered death, and enabled us to be forgiven of sin and satisfied your wrath against it, Lord. To all the glory goes to you for that. Help us to understand the gravity of your redemption and the way that worked in real time through real people and how it still affects us 2,000 years later. Lord, be with us as we go this week. Help us to serve you well, to pray well, to worship well, to share well, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.